Gracious God, we who have trusted in Christ, we stand forgiven at the cross. And now we go on in new life because Jesus did not stay dead, but he was raised from the dead. So we pray as we consider what's before us this morning that we would be driven by love for this Jesus who suffered and bled and died and was raised and now sits ruling, reigning, the right hand of God the Father on high. Amen. Every Christian is a missionary. That's what I want us to think about today and to drive into our hearts deeply, that every Christian is a missionary. There's a survey called the American Religious Identification Survey. And the research is based on one key question where surveyors ask people that they call up on the phone, they say, what is your religion, if any? That's it. What is your religion, if any? And surveyors, when they've done this study in the past, they were instructed to record the precise answer, word for word, whatever somebody says. So it's open-ended. There's no multiple choice. What is your religion, if any? The survey is taken from a pretty statistically significant sample. It's more than 200,000 people. It was done in 1990, 2001, and 2008. I'm not sure if there's been a more recent one yet, but that's a pretty good spread there. So Ed Stetzer and Tom Rainer, in a book where they're talking about this, they point out it's not a perfect survey, but what's really helpful about it is the comparison of how people answered, people in America, how they answered over those 3 years. And here are three things they point out. The first is this. Fewer North Americans are identifying themselves as Christian. So that's changed. Just that self-identification as Christian, that number has dropped. Another one, 1 in 5 adults did not identify with any religion. So they were saying that they were religious, but they just weren't affiliating themselves with anything. That number has doubled from 1990 to 2008. Used to be 1 in 10, now it's 1 in 5. And here's the big one. The nuns, not N-U-N-S, nuns, but nuns as in people who claim no religious affiliation. So that what's religious affiliation? None. That number has grown 138% since 1990. Okay, so statistics are just that. They're just stats. They're just facts on paper. Multiple responses that Christians could have to that. Maybe fear or surprise or concern or worry. Maybe anger. I don't know. But here's what it should be, I think. We should see opportunity. We should see that it's never been clearer before. The opportunity's never been better before to bring the gospel to people who do not have it and who aren't even making any attempt to identify as Christian. This is a clear mission field. But of course, that only happens if you see yourself as a missionary. Missionaries know that they have a mission. It's in their name. To proclaim the gospel, the privilege and the responsibility to make known the good news of Jesus Christ. Missionaries understand that. But far too many Christians do not think this way. Don't think of themselves as missionaries, and so they don't think of themselves as being on mission or having a mission. It's a dangerous way to think, and it's so dangerous because it's really just a forgetful way of thinking. My goal this morning is to remind you of something that you know if you're a believer, or maybe just to readjust your thinking if it's gotten off track. The main thing is I want you to live like a missionary. Excited about this opportunity that now exists in our neighborhoods, and communities. In our study of the compelling church, the thing we've come to today is that the compelling church is mission-minded. You walk into the compelling church and you get the sense that everybody knows, all right, we're on mission. And we are determined to carry out God's mission. That's what happens when you walk into the midst of the compelling church. So I think we need four adjustments, or maybe realignments in our thinking. It begins with just a simple one. Number one, think of yourself as a missionary. Simple enough, right? But notice the imperative there. Think this way. Think of yourself as a missionary. Someone with the profound privilege and personal responsibility to evangelize. Okay, let me just make a simple case from four different passages of the New Testament, just very brief, but I think compelling reasons to view yourself this way. So two of the passages are, I think, really familiar, two maybe not so familiar. And one of the things you're going to keep hearing is mission, missionary, mission field. Okay, first passage, Matthew 28. We got to start with the Great Commission. So go to Matthew 28, Jesus standing on a hill in Galilee where he's told his disciples to meet him after he's been raised from the dead. And he's got some words for them. So here we pick up on all the things I mentioned, mission, missionary, mission field. Look at verse 18 of Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now, we've all heard lots of sermons on this. I've preached a couple at least. The main thing I want to draw your attention to at the moment is this fact that some people actually think that the Great Commission was strictly for the first disciples. For those apostles standing there in front of Jesus. And that therefore it doesn't apply to us. There are people who actually think that way. Now, strictly speaking, it was given to those first disciples. I mean, in context, they're the ones standing there in front of Jesus. But the command is to make disciples, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Certainly that command includes the command to make disciples, right? D.A. Carson very humorously comments on this. He says, it does not say, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, except for this command about making disciples. Keep their grubby hands off that. This is for you, my beloved disciples. The command is included for all who would say that they love Jesus and follow Jesus. Mission, missionaries, mission field is all nations. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, then this is for you. You need to think of yourself as a missionary. Second passage, Acts chapter 1, again, another familiar verse. This is lots of flipping in the Bible. I know I don't usually do this, but just interesting to see how simple and clear this is. Acts 1:8. Most of us, I think, could recite it from memory. Again, Jesus speaking to his disciples before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." Okay, so witnesses, missionaries, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. He's not leaving out any location, any place in the world. But again, is it just for the disciples? Is it just for those first apostles? Well, John Stott, much like Don Carson's observation, he says, the command to be witnesses is only restricted if the giving of the Holy Spirit is restricted. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, was that restricted only to the disciples? No. The rest of the New Testament is very clear. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that includes here the profound privilege and personal responsibility to evangelize, to be a missionary. Third passage, 2 Corinthians 5. Still keep going to the right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Maybe not one that we think about as often, but very important as well. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." And then, as if he said, what is that appeal? "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake," we just sang about this earlier, "he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Paul, verse 20, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Those people who are citizens of one nation and are sent to another nation with a message from their home nation to take to the other one. But who are the ambassadors? Is it just Paul? Is it just his co-workers? Of course not. It's all who hold to this message. It's all who believe that we must be reconciled to God through Christ. Who believe what verse 21 says. Verse 21 is so huge. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the message that the king gives to his ambassadors to take to the enemy kingdom. One more passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I promise most of the turning will be done here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter here says to these Christians that their status, their identity has changed. Much like what we looked at the last couple of weeks in Ephesians 2 and 3, what Christians were before they came to know Jesus, the status has changed. There's something new. And so here, Peter talks about that. Verse 9 of chapter 2. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So again, just like those other passages, because of what's happened to you, because your status has changed, your identity has changed, you're a new people, the purpose clause that Peter gives in verse 9, look at it, "that you may proclaim." That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if you are a follower of Jesus who have been changed by the power of God's Spirit, you are a missionary. And you've got to think of yourself that way. One of the things that Peter does after these couple of verses is he begins to talk about the mission field. Look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 2. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I imagine you can hear in that the echo of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So Peter is saying that the mission field is your everyday life. It's how you live your life. Tim Chester writes this about this passage. He said that Peter talks about this mission strategy, and then he goes on to apply the mission strategy first to society, that's verses 13 to 17, and then in the workplace, verses 18 through 25, and then in the home, that's chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Society, workplace, home. There's the mission field for the missionaries. Our good works will have a missional impact. And again, notice where the mission is taking place. The mission field is in the neighborhood, in the workplace, in the home. The mission field is not in the meetings of the church. We reach a hostile world by living good lives in the context of ordinary life. Everyday mission is what Tim Chester calls this. It's not ordinary Christians living good lives so they can invite their friends to evangelistic events. You are the evangelistic event. You ever thought about that? You. We want to affirm and celebrate the ordinary living of your life because that is the front line of mission. Ministry happens within the church, the building up of the church, the worship of God within our gatherings as a whole church and in small groups and in one-to-one worship happens. Mission is what happens outside of our gatherings. In everyday life. So, what should we think of? What should be our first thought, our default thought, when someone says evangelism? It should not be, first of all, primarily, it should not be services where you invite a friend to hear the gospel. It should not, first of all, be evangelistic Bible studies. It should not, first of all, be street preaching or knocking on doors, or cold call evangelism, all of which are great ways to do evangelism. But they should not be the first one. When you think of evangelistic events, we should think of the Christian woman at her office, or serving a meal to her unbelieving husband at home, or think of the Christian man interacting with his coworkers or customers. Or at a neighborhood association meeting. The Christian teen or college student making friends in the neighborhood or around where, or in their apartment building or whatever. We should think of those are the evangelistic events. See, in the last century in particular, a kind of method of evangelism kind of came to a head where it was all about come and see. It was a come-and-see mentality. But really, the picture we get in the New Testament is it's much more of a go-and-tell. And you know, it's interesting, that's what I keep using the term missionary, and I initially hesitated, and in the past I've been hesitant to say that everyone's a missionary, because you know, we think of the heroes, we think of Jim Elliot going to the Aka Indians, and being killed for it. Or we think of great heroes of the past like Adoniram Judson and William Carey and Lottie Moon in China. We think they're missionaries. But I would just argue that they are just cross-cultural missionaries. They left their home culture, their familiar culture, to cross cultures and go to another one. The difference between you and them in terms of being a missionary is You're just a local missionary. They're cross-cultural, you're local. That's the difference. Okay, think of yourself as a missionary. And once you do this, you begin thinking of how you can use your daily routines, like your commute or meals or chores or dog walking or playing with your kids or whatever, and you're looking for ways as a missionary to include your unbelieving friends or to make new unbelieving friends. You know, instead of playing in your own yard, you go to a playground in hopes of meeting someone and making new friends. Things like that. Because that's what cross-cultural missionaries do. That's how, when they cross cultures, they're looking for those kinds of things. So the main thing that I would want to finish on this point with is that on your own and just in your own creativity, it's probably never going to happen. But I can attest from personal experience that if you pray explicitly, I mean specific prayers, pray about where you should live. Maybe you need to move. Pray about just four opportunities to interact with people who aren't Christians. I can attest that every time I've prayed, the Lord has been like, oh yeah, I'll give you that. Sure. And I can tell you more details if you want to ask me about some. Okay. That's the main thing I wanted to see today, is think of yourself as a missionary. The second readjustment or realignment to your thinking is to realize that you're in danger of forgetting that. Number two, realize that you are in danger of forgetting that first point. I read recently about a guy on mission, a missionary. He was up in a plane over the continent of Africa. His friend was the pilot. He was kind of acting co-pilot while they were in the air. But he, you know, he's not a pilot. He's not trained. And what kept happening is the pilot was kind of fussing at him and making him pay attention, because on the compass, he would get off by just like 2 degrees. And it kept happening until finally the pilot was like, listen, 2 degrees is very important. 2 degrees and we're in a different country. I think that for us in our thinking of ourselves as missionaries, that the danger is a 2-degree kind of danger. The kind of things that our enemy, the devil, likes to use are 2-degree dangers. You know, whenever you go to Redbox to get a movie and like half the movies pictured there are all these satanic and just disgusting horror movies. And I always kind of, I'm like, yeah, if Satan always went around like that, then nobody would listen to him. But he doesn't. He does 2-degree kind of dangers. He puts things in front of you that look good and appealing. Let me list a couple of those. Here's one. Comfort and convenience. Danger. Comfort and convenience are dangerous? Yeah. Because I can't think of any time that evangelism was either comfortable or convenient to my life. Maybe you can. Maybe it's happened to you, but it's never, I mean, it's always when I want to move on or when something uncomfortable comes up in the conversation, it's never comfortable or convenient. And so Satan would like to just go, hey, this isn't comfortable, this isn't convenient, just move on. You're not really a missionary. And so you end up in a different country. 2-degree danger. Here's the second one. What about the American dream? It's got the word dream in it. It has to be good. You have success and money and possessions. Luxuries. Early retirement to do whatever I want with my life. I think the American dream is one of those 2-degree dangers. Nothing is inherently wrong with those things. But what Satan likes to do is cause that to be a greater pursuit than what the gospel calls us to. Dave Platt has pointed out that he's the president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And what he has shown is that the starting point of the American dream is totally at odds with the starting point of the gospel. The American dream starts with self. It exalts self. It says, you are inherently good. You have in you what it takes to be successful. And the gospel starting point begins with God and the reality that we were created to exalt His name to the ends of the earth. And the gospel tells us that we're not inherently good, that we're actually inherently evil, separated from God. But that Jesus came to reconcile us to God and bridge the separation so that we could exalt God. Do what God calls us to, not to exalt self. So we got to be aware of that two-degree danger of the American dream. And I know I can think of at least once or twice every week where arbitrary number. It happens to me often that the American dream draws me to another country. Two-degree danger. One more danger that Satan likes to use. It's not my calling. It's not my calling. This is where we recuse ourselves by saying evangelism is not my gift. I'll grant that it may not be your gift. I don't know that it's my gift. But that doesn't recuse me from being a missionary. Nor does it recuse you. It's kind of an immature way of thinking. We got to keep in mind that evangelism is, according to those passages we saw earlier, a matter of profound privilege and personal responsibility. You may have more limited opportunities and more limited gifting, perhaps, but it doesn't change the responsibility. So realize that you are in danger, those two-degree dangers. And maybe this morning you're sitting there going, man, I've been 2 degrees off repeatedly. Well, there is grace for you. There's grace for that danger. And before we talk about that, let me mention one more readjustment. You need to, number three, think of yourself as part of a partnership. Think of yourself as part of a partnership. Turn to Philippians 1, over to the left. I almost feel like if Paul had a church that was full of his BFFs, I think it was the church of Philippi. If you don't know what BFFs are, then I'll just leave it there. Paul loved this church. It's just, you can just see it pouring out of his words. And so it's crazy to think about what drives that love and that friendship is their partnership in the work of proclaiming the gospel. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership is one of those Greek words that we hear sometimes, koinonia, fellowship. Your partnership, you're working together for the advance of the gospel. Wholehearted, active participation in every imaginable way. Partnership. Even Paul, the rock star apostle, recognizes he's part of a partnership. You don't ever hear Paul acting as a rogue soldier on his own, doing his own thing. He's always talking about the partnerships and the help and the co-workers that he has, especially in the letter to the Philippians. So if you will think of yourself as a missionary, realizing that you're in danger of forgetting that, but then thinking of yourself as part of a partnership, I think that's so encouraging. You're not alone. You're not like Noah. You know, Noah was alone. I mean, his family gets saved from the flood. But you find out pretty quickly afterwards that there were some serious family issues, if you know that story. They were saved by grace. But Noah, this preacher of righteousness, he was alone. We're not alone. Part of a partnership. And when we gather, it's a reminder of that partnership. And frankly, I think that's motivating too. Motivating to take risks. Any risk you take, no matter how it hurts or what failed results you might have, there's just the encouragement and motivation to know, okay, I'm part of a partnership. My brothers and sisters are with me in this. They can help me. So this is why we want to think about something that Max Stiles calls a culture of evangelism. A culture of evangelism. An atmosphere, a habit within our midst. Mac is somebody that I've learned a lot from about evangelism. He's a missionary in Dubai. And he tells a story of he was teaching on evangelism at a church in Austin, Texas. And a woman raised her hand and said, there are many Vietnamese people moving into the community around our church. What is the church going to do to reach out to them? Now, Max says, on the one hand, this was a great question. This was a woman recognizing the responsibility, the personal responsibility to evangelize, the privilege that it is. And she saw an opportunity to do it. But on the other hand, the problem was in the way she said that question. The way she phrased it, whether or not she actually thinks this, we don't know. But the implication is that reaching out was the responsibility of the church, not the person who saw the opportunity. That it was someone else's responsibility, not hers. So this is where a culture of evangelism comes in, when we think of ourselves as part of a partnership. Because there is this, there's an individual aspect here. This is an individual recognizing an opportunity and something that needs to be done or could be done. In a culture of evangelism, then, it's a grassroots movement, not a kind of top-down imposed movement. Now, as I'm talking about, it's a partnership. The church must support and pray for such things. And frankly, the church doesn't always do a very good job of that. We don't pray and support as we should. But the point is, the church's role is not to run programs. The church's role is to be the church. And so the church should cultivate this culture of evangelism where the members, where the church is the church gathered and then scattered. And when the church is scattered, it's the members on mission looking for these opportunities and seizing them. And Mac points out that this may seem a bit picky, but it's a really important distinction, because if you don't get it right, then you can end up subverting the church. And you as an individual can end up getting wrongly angry at church leadership or even other church members. So here's what Mac said. He said, really, it's not the best thing for the church to set up programs for Vietnamese outreach, but rather for you to think how you can reach out. He said, learn about their culture. Learn some greetings and their language. Learn about their food. Learn about the struggles that they face living in a majority culture. In other words, make friends. And then in the book, he writes, and I didn't even say to her what I wanted to say, which is, maybe you should move into the middle of their community and put your kids in their school. Really bold move. Either way, his point was to make friends, invite those friends into your home, and all of that's what we talked about earlier, everyday mission, the front line of mission. That just happened to be something that she saw that was right in front of her. And that's, again, that's how cross-cultural missionaries think. It's just more obvious to them because it's more in their face that that they're surrounded by unbelievers, I think. They recognize their ambassador status, that they're citizens. They experience, you know, let's say they're missionaries from Kenya who go to Brazil. They're like, I know I'm a citizen of Kenya. But they also know that they're ambassadors for Christ, and their citizenship is in a higher place, the kingdom of God. Now, this may sound, it could sound individualistic. And sort of, it's your responsibility, just go do it. Go! The distinction that I'm making, though, is one of responsibility. If every one of us feels a personal responsibility, then it obviously leads to the support and encouragement if we see ourselves as part of a partnership in that. That's what a mission-minded church looks like. And you know, then when those friends who are outsiders to the faith, they begin to rub shoulders with that partnership, that church. Well, that's when suddenly their eyes are open to the realities of John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's where the partnership really comes in. One more adjustment, realignment to your thinking. Realize that there is grace for the misfit missionary. If you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I am the misfit missionary, there's grace for you. Sermons on evangelism are notorious for stirring up guilt. But guilt-fueled evangelism, you know, if guilt is what goes into the gas tank of motivation, well, that's when you end up evangelizing on people. Like a sneeze. And you're like, oh, I'm so sorry, I just evangelized all over you. You know, let me get you a napkin and wipe that off. It was bad for me, bad for you, really sorry about that. That's guilt-fueled motivation. I just have to do it, and you can't stop a sneeze. That's kind of what it's like, I think. Guilt is a sad and sorry reason to do anything. And then when you remember that in the Bible, guilt is a status, not primarily a feeling. You either are guilty or you are not. And the feeling actually kind of confuses things. You are either guilty of something or you are not. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reminds us and urges us if we're guilty of something. But just like the law was never meant to save us, guilt is never meant to motivate us. So if you're sitting there this morning and you're like, I'm the misfit missionary, I am guilty of neglecting my responsibility, the cure is not go evangelize. The cure is repent and put your faith in Christ, who died for your lack of evangelism. He died for that very sin. That very sin that you commit. And so there's grace for you. You are forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so do you see, so what you pour into the gas tank of motivation is grace, not guilt. So then it's love for Christ and reverence for Christ. That's what drives you. And not some sense of, I've got to do this because I haven't been. It's very different. So let me give you just quickly three goals that I think will help you be a grace-fueled local missionary. Number one, make it your goal to love and worship Jesus. It seems obvious. But if you're pursuing a love for Christ, well, that's what will motivate you. It will overflow. Your love for Jesus will overflow, and you can't help but look for opportunities and seize them when you get them. Secondly, make it your goal to love people like Jesus. Specifically, remember that people are people and not projects. I can say that for much of my Christian life, I viewed my non-Christian friends as projects that I need to fix, like a machine. Well, I can't fix anything. Really, no, I can't. I break stuff. There's a fan that I've been meaning to put together for like a month. I haven't fixed it. Serious. So if people aren't projects and they're people, it means I need to view them as what they can become. They can become a renewed image bearer of God. And so I love them the way, I mean, that's obviously how Jesus viewed us, as what we could become. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Last one, love speaking of Jesus. Love the opportunity to share about Jesus. I know for me, whenever I share my faith, whenever I share the gospel, it's my faith and my worship always grows. It always increases. Without fail, every time. Even when I blunder my way through it and make a mess, I'm reminded just to say the name of Jesus to someone who doesn't know Jesus. It gives me chills even now just to think about it. What a privilege. All right, as we close, we've seen these four realignments that we need in our thinking so that we'll see ourselves as missionaries. And I just want to remind you of what God can do with you. The church at Antioch eventually became home base for Paul, the missionary. It was the place where believers in Christ were first called Christians. They sent a financial gift to the Christians in Jerusalem. It became just this thriving church. But do you know how it was started? Paul, the rock star apostle. Peter, the rock star apostle. Acts 11:20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Who was it? It was just some guys. It doesn't even give their names. It's just some guys. That's what God could do with you, a local missionary. Let's pray that He would do that very thing. Let's pray. God of grace, we thank You that there is grace for us because we have received much, because we have been taken out of darkness and into Your marvelous light. We can proclaim, O God, Your excellencies. Would You fill every Christian in here, in this room this morning, with a delight in Jesus and therefore a love for speaking about Him and a love for people. God, we are confident that You can do that. And if we will pray and ask You, who are our good Heavenly Father, You will give what we ask for. So we ask. We ask for more of the Spirit in our lives and more of a confidence in Christ that overflows into speaking of Jesus. Pray through Him. Amen.